Together to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 1. Well, this, as you know by now, is the first Sunday of Advent for 2017. And over the next four Sundays, we're going to be looking at the grand theme of our Lord's incarnation, when our Lord took on human flesh for our salvation. It is the most wonderful news and the most incredible fact there is, and the most compelling mystery there is, that our Lord would become a man, and he would do so to redeem unworthy sinners like us. During the month of December, we're going to be focusing on what people said, and even what angels said, about the birth of Jesus. As we read the Gospels, we read that people and angels said something about this fact. So what was said by whom? And what does what they said tell us about Jesus, our Lord? Those are the questions we're going to try to answer. As we answer these questions, what was said about Jesus, we will gain a great measure of insight about the meaning of our Lord's coming and his subsequent life and death and resurrection. And today, we're going to begin with what Mary said, what the mother of our Lord said in reply to the announcement that she would give birth to Jesus. And that's why we've come to our text this morning, Luke chapter 1, and I begin at verse 34. So follow with me as we read some select sections from Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And then look at verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And then verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of his heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And these words are indeed the word of the Lord. And may our Father now bless the proclamation and hearing of his holy word. Well, this morning, as we focus upon what Mary said about the miracle of the Lord's incarnation, we begin by looking at the setting of her words. When did these words occur? When and under what conditions did Mary speak these words? And you find here in the text the fact that the angel Gabriel, according to verses 26 through 33, the angel Gabriel had been sent from God to Nazareth, where Mary was, and he delivered to Mary some news that was initially troubling and very fearful, the news that she would conceive in her womb and would bear a son and would call his name Jesus. And then in verses 32 and 33, having calmed Mary's fears, Gabriel spoke about the nature and the identity of this son whom she would bear. Gabriel said, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So that's the setting. Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "This is what's going to happen to you, and this is the one to whom you will give birth." Now, can you imagine what must have been running through Mary's mind when she heard all that? Here is a young woman who was recently betrothed to a carpenter named Joseph. She was unmarried and yet formally committed to him in this thing called betrothal. It seems apparent that following Jewish custom that Joseph's parents likely selected Mary to be his wife. It was a prearranged betrothal leading to a prearranged marriage. And Scripture makes it explicit here that Mary at this time was a virgin. She had never known a man intimately. And she and Joseph, following the command of the Lord, had not consummated their marriage. They had remained sexually pure even during the time of their betrothal. We read in Matthew 1:25 that Joseph did not consummate his marriage to Mary until after she had given birth to Jesus. It says, Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And so Mary and Joseph were following the Lord's command, and she was a virgin. Mary herself has been described as being from a humble village woman who lived in a small town. A place so insignificant as to lead Nathanael to say, "Can there be any good thing coming from Nazareth?" Martin Luther called Mary a poor young woman, not highly esteemed, but of the humblest of the citizens of the village. And so this humble woman, this woman who was a fearer of God, who loved the Word of God, who obeyed the commands of God, she receives the incredible news from Gabriel, and then she begins to speak. Mary speaks. And what she said has been preserved for us here in the Gospel of Luke. And so we want to find out what she said, and we want to know about the baby and how this story of salvation begins so unpretentiously in a manger. What did Mary say? Well, as we read these inspired verses, it's clear that Mary is disclosing what's deep in her soul, deep in her spirit. She is speaking of herself. And in such a towering moment as this, she thinks about who she is. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. What did Mary say about herself? That's very, very instructive. We'll learn a lot about Mary, but we'll learn more about Jesus. What did she say about herself in the light of this amazing announcement that she would bear Jesus in her own body? Well, the first thing she says is the obvious thing. In verse 34, she says, "I am a virgin. How will this be?" And by raising this question, how will this be? What's implied, what's more than implied, what's there explicitly is the supernatural element in this news, that this woman who has never known a man intimately would bear a son. Physically, that is impossible. And Mary is thinking that. She speaks that. Her question reflects her inability to understand, not her unwillingness, not unbelief, but the fact that she's confounded by this news. She is going to bear a son, and she's going to bear a son in the near future, not at some time later after she's been married to Joseph. She will bear a son now during the time of betrothal. She has, in fact, correctly interpreted the angel's message to mean that she will bear a child without the assistance of a husband. She will conceive a baby. But how? How is this possible? And so the angel is calling her to lay aside her powers of reason and by faith to accept the impossible news that she would bring the Savior to the world. The coming of the second person of the Holy Trinity into this world, clothed in human flesh, is a miracle. In every way, it is unparalleled, it is unique, it is supernatural, it is beyond all comprehension. And Mary's question, how, is the right question. How? In verse 35, the angel gives her somewhat of an answer. And read these amazing words. The angel, in reply to the how question, says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. God will do it. By the creative power of the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity will take to himself a human nature. The eternal, only begotten Son will assume, he will take up human flesh. He will do it in the womb of Mary. The divine Son of God will become a human being in the body of Mary. That's how. That's amazing. And as if to cap it all off, in verse 37, the angel says, nothing is impossible with God. Not even this. That's how. The virginal conception of our Lord Jesus in the womb of Mary demonstrates that the Savior of sinners, Jesus, is both truly God in every way and a real man in every way. He is one person with two natures. He is a sinless Savior. He has not been corrupted by Adam's fall, by original sin. He is not polluted by the spiritual impurities that we are born into. He is not born in sin like every other human being has been and will be. Here is a miracle beyond all human reason and rationality. It is an event, a real event in history, in time, and in space, and yet it far exceeds all calculation and all explanation. In the very body of Mary, the divine Lord will become flesh, and he will be born not in a miracle. He will be born like every other baby is born. The miracle is the conception. We often speak of the virgin birth. Properly, it is the virgin conception of Jesus. His birth is just like every other baby's birth. There was pain when Jesus was born. And there was danger. And there was anxiety. And there was fear. He was born just like you were. But can you imagine being born 2,000 years ago? Can you imagine coming into this world in the first century, not in a modern hospital, not with doctors and nurses and specialists, not with monitors and machines and IVs and medicines? His birth takes place in a most inappropriate place, a dirty place, a manger, a cattle stall. Not in a big city with lights, but in a little town of Bethlehem. He was born into the filth of this world. Don't you know the cattle stall where our Lord was born, while being a real place, speaks a message beyond the reality of its own identity. It says to us that the Son of God was born into the filth of this world into which every one of us has been born into. We bring filth with us when we're born, and we contribute filth to it as we live. And the sinless Son of God is born like any other baby, yet without the deep impurities of our sin. He is born sinless. How indeed? God will do it. God will do it. The salvation God will provide needs no human assistance. Yet he chose to bring the Savior into the world this way. He chose this lowly woman to bear his son. It's true. It's true, as the apostle says, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And this reconciliation, which the world needs, will come through this one who has been supernaturally conceived in the womb of Mary, born like any other baby. And it happened at the perfect time in human history. The apostle Paul told the Galatians that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. In the 4th century, St. Augustine preached a sermon about this, and listen to his words, his beautiful language, one of the greatest theologians of the church. And he says this: the maker of man became man that he, the ruler of the stars, might nourish at the breast, that he, the bread, might be hungry, that he, the fountain, might thirst, that he, the light, might sleep, that he, the way, might be wearied by the journey, that he, the truth, might be accused by false witnesses, that he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial by mortal judges, that he, justice, might be condemned by the unjust, that he, the teacher, might be scourged with whips, that he, the vine, might be crowned with thorns, that he, the foundation, might be suspended on the cross, that he, the strength, might be weak, that he who makes all well would be wounded, that life would die. How? God did it. And he did it all for us. In Mary's womb was the Savior and the only Savior for the whole world. And so from start to finish, Yahweh is salvation. It is a miracle indeed. And then in verse 38, Mary says something else about herself. The second statement she makes, I am the servant of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. That's an equally amazing statement as the first. Here is an obvious spirit of humility. She accepts this role as the servant of the Lord. Now, notice what you don't find here. There is no protest in her voice. There's no bitter resignation to the lot that she has drawn. There is no negotiation. There is no proposed amendment to this plan. There is only surrender. Mary simply voiced her obedient acceptance of this role given to her by God. She is fully ready now to do the will of the Lord and to be used to carry out His purposes. Now look at this word, servant. She says, I am servant of the Lord. That word servant is the typical New Testament word for a common servant, a household slave. In fact, it is the same word that the Apostle Paul was fond of using of himself when he introduced himself to those he wrote. He would often say, Paul, the servant, the slave, or the bond servant of Christ. And this is the word that Mary uses. Now think about the significance of this statement about herself. Think about Mary's assignment. Think about what God is telling her she must do. From a human perspective, how daunting, how dangerous is this assignment? Think about all that could possibly go wrong, even aside from the physical dangers of giving birth in the first century. Think about that she would endure painful criticism and ridicule and worse. The wagging tongues in the community. Oh, did you know that Mary is pregnant and not married? The rejection by those that she loved. Misunderstanding, scorn. And worst of all, the worst thing that was on the horizon that she could not know yet, but the worst thing facing her was that she would be called upon to follow her son, to walk with her son, to care for her son, all the way to the cross. And there she would watch her son die. He would die on a brutal instrument of torture and execution. She would watch her own son die. But more than that, can you think of the pain of a mother losing a son? Maybe some of you have experienced that. It's incomprehensible. But Mary's son would die as the sinless Son of God. He would be murdered on the cross. He would be a sacrifice on the cross for sins he did not commit. And he would bear the sins of his people on his back and be accursed of God. He would hear that God-forsaken word implied by his cry out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" And she would be there to watch that. And in that moment, Mary would live up to her name. Do you know what her name means? Her name means bitterness, sorrow. And there she would realize the true magnitude of her own name as she watches her sinless son, the Savior of the world, die on the cross. Yet rather than hesitating, rather than seeking a way out of this assignment, she offers nothing but complete surrender to the Lord. She places herself, her body and her soul, at the disposal of the one who loved her, knowing that he had bestowed upon her a blessing of immeasurable size. And here we see a lesson about faith. Here is a lesson for all of us. Faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot be separated from surrender. From an earthly perspective, faith in the Lord, faith in Christ, is never safe. It's never safe. You never know all you want to know. To have faith in the Lord is to surrender to His will and to His wisdom and to His plans and purposes, all the while knowing that though you don't know them, they must be good because you trust Him. You commit your way to the Lord and you know that He will do right. This is what faith is, and that is never a reality in our hearts until we surrender. Perhaps echoing in Mary's mind are the words of Scripture itself. In fact, I think that's absolutely an irrefutable fact, that she is remembering the Word of God she was taught as a youngster. And she remembers Psalm 119. The psalmist says, "I am your servant. Give me understanding." Now we want to reverse that, don't we? We want to say, "Lord, give me understanding, and then I'll surrender." But faith says, "I surrender. And now grant me understanding." Or Proverbs 3, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding." And this is what Mary is doing. She is trusting before she understands. She is surrendering. She has faith in the Lord. And that's how we became Christians. And that's what it means to be a Christian. If you confess with your mouth, "Jesus is Lord," and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Mary is simply acting like disciples are supposed to act. By God's grace operative in her, Mary becomes an example of humble, faithful discipleship. Though she does not comprehend this and cannot comprehend this, she does trust in the Lord and in the Word of the Lord. She is willing to be led by the Lord, even though the pathway will be dangerous and painful, and it will go through many dark valleys. Her reply out of a heart of faith is, "Let it be done to me according to your Word." And some of you can already think ahead, can't you, in the story. And you remember as the earthly ministry of Jesus winds down to its incredible end, there, 33 years later, her son will pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, Mary's commission was unique. We are not called on to give birth to the Savior, but all who belong to Christ, all who would be saved and follow Him, must believe and trust Him and walk by faith. We do share this with Mary, the mandate to submit to our Lord as King, even and especially when we don't see where He is taking us, or why He is leading us there, or we don't understand all that He is doing. Our calling is, as Christians, is to surrender and to follow, and all along the way to trust His Word, to trust His goodness, and to trust His power. This is faith. And the faith welling up in Mary's heart is evidence of the massive grace of God at work in this humble sinner. And then she says a third thing, And we now move to verse 46. Verses 46 through 55 compose a literary unit, a song. And it's known more popularly as the Magnificat. This is a Latin word that is the Latin translation of the word magnify in verse 46. It was called the Magnificat. And so Mary says a third thing. Mary sings now. She not only says, she sings a song that reflects her character and her emotional response to God's mighty work in her. Here is a poetic outburst of praise. And Mary, again, is using the language that she knows, the language of the Word of God. And she is going to praise God's redemptive purposes because she's connecting the dots now. And so what does she sing? What does she say? Well, verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And though she speaks of her soul, the deepest part of her being, the inner core of who she is, that immaterial aspect of her being, she will call it her spirit in verse 47. Deep in her soul, deep in her spirit, she is magnifying the Lord. She wants to make the Lord great and glorious. That's what magnify means. She is exalting and lifting up in praise the name of this God who has just delivered to her this incredible assignment. Maybe Mary is thinking of Psalm 34:3. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together." Or maybe Psalm 69:30. "I will praise the name of God. I will magnify Him with thanksgiving." And so she uses that word from Scripture. "I magnify the Lord." Mary's heart is filled to overflowing with thanksgiving for what God is doing and will do in her and in her people. So she lifts up the Lord's name in praise. What does this do? Well, you can see the function of her praise here. Her praise conquers her fears. When in doubt, when you are afraid, magnify the Lord. Make Him bigger than your problem. Because He already is. Her praise erases her fears. Her praise overcomes her need to know how. And so instead of saying, "Lord, how are you going to do this? How are you going to save me? How are you going to fix my problem, Lord?" Say, "Lord, I magnify your name. You are bigger. Nothing is impossible with you." You see how praise overcomes her fear and her need to know how. And praise breaks down her resistance to His plan. Whatever trepidation, whatever resistance there was, perhaps deep in her heart, it is now erased. Praise took her eyes off herself and her inadequacy and her weakness and forced her to focus on the greatness of her God, her sovereign God who was calling her. And so she says, "I magnify the Lord." And then the fourth thing related to that in verse 47, "My spirit rejoices." And notice her language here very carefully. "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She is rejoicing in the redeeming God of Israel, her Lord. He alone is the object of her praise. But carefully note, she calls Him Savior. Where did Mary get that word, Savior? Again, it is clear that somebody taught Mary the Word of God. She had it hidden in her heart. And when she needed help, the Word of God came flowing out. Where did she hear this? That God is our Savior, that God is her Savior. She heard it in the Old Testament. The psalmist said, "You are the God of my salvation." Isaiah the prophet said, quoting God, "I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Again, Isaiah 43, I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no other Savior. Mary has extracted this wonderful title for Yahweh from the Old Testament, and she's connecting the dots. The Lord is her Savior because Mary needs one. Do you see why she is so excited? Not only that she is going to have the incredible privilege of bringing the Savior into the world, but the Savior that will be growing for those 9 months in her womb is her Savior. Mary is giving birth to her own Savior because Mary needs a Savior. Mary is not sinless. She is just like every other sinner. She is not without personal guilt before Almighty God. And that's why she so quickly says, my Savior, because I need one. She is aware of her sins. She is thinking about the fact that she must be rescued from the oblivion that would be her life without God. And she's doing more. She's thinking about her people. Not only is this the Savior that Mary needs, it is the Savior her people need, it is the Savior that the world needs. For now she understands that the one she will give birth to is the fulfillment of all Israel's messianic hopes and is the fulfillment of all the prophetic words of promise. Verse 55, Mary speaks of Abraham. Oh, she says, this is the one who will fulfill the promise made to Abraham. He is the Savior we need, the Savior we've been waiting on. My Savior, Mary, needs Him. Just like you do, like the world needs Him. What grace. What mercy. This lowly woman, a sinner, a nobody on the world stage, sovereignly chosen by God to deliver Jesus to the world. The very Savior she needs, the Savior you need, will come from her own body. And all she can do is rejoice in Him, in His mercy, and in His grace. And then the final words that she speaks about herself are in verse 48. All generations will call me blessed. In sovereign mercy, God the Father, she says, has looked on the humble state of His servant. She is the wife of a village carpenter. She is the most unlikely object of God's special favor. And yet she's been granted the honor of giving birth to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The God of Israel has chosen her as the mother of His incarnate Son. And why? The reason is grace. Grace. Mary is keenly aware of the fact that God has looked upon her in mercy. She does not deserve this. She did not win a contest. Who would be the best mother of Jesus? Let's see. No. She was not more noble, more holy, more favorably disposed to such a task. No, she was favored. God put His sovereign favor on her for no reason but grace. And she knows that. God, she says, has looked upon His humble servant with mercy. Mercy is what sinners need. She is not anticipating future human praise here, folks. She is simply understanding that when her story is told, it will be a story of the amazing grace of God. Can you imagine the grace that was needed to choose Mary? And the grace needed to save Mary? And the grace needed to turn her into an example of a simple human touched by divine power and mercy? And so when the name Mary is sounded, all we can think of is amazing grace. Not amazing Mary, but what an amazing Savior Mary carried. And she knew that. And there we learn so much about Jesus and His mercy and how mercy comes to those who don't deserve it, could never earn it. And we learn about our Savior. What do you say about yourself? Who are you? Has the Son of God been born in your heart by faith? Has He brought you to life from your spiritual death? Would you confess to Him and to any who would listen that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness? You need a Savior. You need a miracle of grace. Can you say, as you look upon Jesus, "My Savior"? Have you believed this message, this story? And if you have, are you the Lord's humble servant? In all of the perplexities of your life of discipleship, will you say repeatedly, "Let it be to me according to your word"? Has praise brought you His peace? Has praise delivered you from your fears and your need to know all the details? Does your heart explode just wanting to magnify Him? Have you really experienced Christmas like that? Have you discovered the blessed security there is in surrender? To have nothing that you own but a great Savior. May the words of Mary be our words. Would you pray with me?